Right, so third Sunday after the Epiphany, also the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We recognize that usually this Sunday in January. Also the kickoff for our National Lutheran Schools Week. So we give thanks to God for the blessing that our schools are to our church, especially here. We've had since, 1988, first time, and then we had it, there was a school even before that, we had a break in there without the school, and then way back when there was a one-room schoolhouse on the old property, I believe. So we give thanks to God always for having the blessings of our school, and so we recognize that throughout this week. Talk about the sanctity of human life just briefly. Of course, as Lutherans, we hold to the position that life is sacred, given by God, beginning from the moment of conception within the womb and all the way until its natural end, when God sees fit to bring us to an end and into his presence. So we would go against any type of killing in that regard, especially of the unborn who are in the womb. And we recognize that there have been millions of those. Unfortunately, that's been legal since the 1970s. And we pray for those who have gone through that situation, the mothers who have made that choice, that they would find forgiveness in Christ, that they would find peace and comfort as a result of that, because we know, as studies have shown, there have been a lot of emotional distresses and turmoils as a result of that, and no doubt a feeling of remorse and regret as they ponder that life that was within them. So we know that all this is in God's hands, that he allows things to happen for his purposes. We do pray for an end to that, and that more lives would be preserved for the sake of Christ's kingdom and the spreading of his gospel. And we'll look at the book of Jonah today, probably the most famous of the minor prophets, at least, maybe even of the major prophets. Who are the four major prophets?
Isaiah.
Okay. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, so four major, and then you got the 12 minor or lesser prophets. Not that they were lesser, their jobs were just as important. They just wrote less, so that's why we call them that. But there are 12 of those, and those are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, so those are our 16 prophets that we know of, at least who have written things that are included in the scriptures. Other prophets, though, existed by that title without having written anything with their name on it, key ones being Elijah and Elisha. Okay, so those are also prophets of God. Moses is considered a prophet, anyone who is called on by God to proclaim his word of truth to the people would be classified as such. So a little bit more about Jonah here. Here's an introduction from the program I use here. Because it tells of a fish swallowing a man, many have dismissed the book of Jonah as fiction. But 2 Kings 14 mentions Jonah as living during the time of Jeroboam II. And Jesus referred to Jonah as a historical person. Not just that, but what does he say about Jonah? What is that incident about him being swallowed? What does Christ do with that?
As Jonah was 3 days in the heart of the fish, or in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days.
Right. So he actually uses Jonah's story to prophesy his own resurrection. And if the story of Jonah is merely a myth, what might that lead us to think about Christ's resurrection? Could be merely a myth as well. Okay, so when it comes to the scriptures, we have to look and see what parts need to be interpreted literally as history, as prose, as opposed to those things that are poetic or figurative or prophetic, right? So there's certainly going to be some things that need to be taken literally and other things taken figuratively. Okay, so the fact that this happens in Jonah's writing, it's a book of the prophet, but in the prophets you can find lots of historical information. So just because it's a prophetical book or a book named after a prophet doesn't mean it's all figurative. Okay, so we have to recognize that, look at the context and properly understand why it was written. Okay, or what section is being written in what way. Unlike other prophetic books, Jonah focuses on the prophet himself rather than on his message. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he rebelled, was swallowed by a fish, repented, and fulfilled his mission after all. When Nineveh repented, the reason for Jonah's rebellion became clear. He had feared that God would forgive the Ninevites, and when God did forgive them, Jonah resented it. The book lists no author, but only Jonah himself could have known all the facts it records, unless he had told it to somebody else and they wrote it on his behalf. But we typically assume that it was Jonah who wrote it. Okay, so looking at the beginning here of Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And what strikes you as odd right away about this word of the Lord to Jonah? Okay, so it's a great city performing evils, so it's odd that God would call out Jonah, a prophet, against Nineveh, right? What else about that is odd?
Usually the prophets are called to go to Israel or Judah.
Yeah, for sure. Now, if you read the books of the prophets, there are certainly sections of them where they're talking about judgment against nations, right? So it's not all about Israel, but and they do prophesy against the foreign entities, the Gentiles. But for the most part, the prophets of Israel are for Israel and were sent within that context to proclaim the word of God. And so it should strike a bit as odd that we have now a book that Jonah saw fit to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about his call to go outside of Israel to Assyria to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, it's just odd. And especially Assyria. What do we know about the Assyrian Empire?
Particularly brutal,
right? As were a lot of empires in those eras, right? So Assyrian, Babylonian, they all have their certain tactics that they use when trying to conquer over enemies. What was notorious for the Assyrians? Anybody know?
It's gruesome, but stacking of heads outside of city gates.
Okay. Stacking of heads outside of city gates. Okay. Some have said that they're even the precursor to crucifixions. Okay, that they are the ones who started developing the process or the painful deaths of impalings, okay, which crucifixion would come out of. And so if that's in your mind as the people of Israel, of course you're already set apart from the rest of the world. You have contact with the Gentiles around your area who already were doing vicious practices themselves, probably chief among them being human sacrifices. Okay, to hear about these other empires, just imagine, right? You are a people of God who is called on not to murder, not to sacrifice any human being. Now, there is still justice in the Hebrew system, right? So if somebody kills, then they are to be executed as well for certain crimes that they would commit or sins that they commit. Okay, but to go out and do such a way, in such a violent way, was not the normal practice of the Jews, of the Hebrew people. So this would certainly cause them probably some anxiety to hear about such an empire, okay? Especially if they are trying to invade into Israel, which they would do. The northern kingdoms would fall to the Assyrian empire there in about the 700s BC. Okay, so Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh. Is that something that you would want to do if you were as a Christian, be called to go to a hostile un-Christian territory or country, okay, to the middle of Afghanistan, okay, or into the hearts of other tyrannical governments. They don't want to hear anything about the gospel. Try doing this in China, right, in the midst of the communist country. Is that something you would jump at the opportunity to do? Okay, so Jonah, being a prophet of God for the people of Israel, is called by God to go to the heart of Assyria. Make your journey. You've got to go up and around that fertile crescent, okay, like the wise men had to do coming around to visit Jesus. Okay, so you have to go all the way around, make a big journey, all the way to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. It's a big trek. It's a lot for one prophet to do. Okay, so imagine receiving that word from God. So what does Jonah do? Yeah. Which way did he go? The other way, right? So you have Assyria. Sorry, I'll go this way. Assyria over here. Why don't I draw? How about that? Sorry, let's get, I should have a map, but. So we're going to do our pen. And we have the Mediterranean Sea here, and we have Egypt down here, and this is the beautiful Nile Delta, the Nile River, and we have Israel here in the crook of that part. You have Asia Minor all throughout here. Let's see. This is going to be Arabia down here, and so the Fertile Crescent's going to be around over here. So the Assyrian Empire you're going to have around the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And so this is where Nineveh would be in this area. Okay, so to travel all the way from Israel up and around, big trek, okay, for Jonah to go. Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, it says there. Okay, so you got walls and you got towers and structures and all sorts of stuff, okay, in order to get into the heart of the city, okay. So we've got Jonah rising, and he flees to Tarshish. So Nineveh is to the east. Okay, Tarshish would be over here to the west. Now, we have Saul of Tarsus later on in the New Testament, and Tarsus would be in this area up here, which could be the Greek translation of Tarshish. Okay, so it wouldn't be necessarily too far. Some, though, have thought that Tarshish could actually even be modern-day Spain or in that region. Okay, so Jonah, huh? You've heard that before. Good, I'm not making it up, see. But going the opposite direction and doing so by boat, okay, traveling in the sea, trying to get away from that call. Okay, that's pretty deliberate, right? But we have a feeling from God or a calling from God, okay, you should be doing this. We know the commandments, we know the will of God, okay, we still sin, right? We transgress those commandments. But to do something quite so blatant seems very, very strange. Right? I'm going to go completely the other direction. What does he think is going to happen? Think he can get away from God?
That's what he was thinking.
Okay. Yeah, not to judge unnecessarily. Again, this is the danger, right? We live today and we have the scriptures and we say, oh, see, Jonah, you were silly. You couldn't do that. Well, it was different for him, right? You got to sympathize. Okay, things were different in the past, different contexts, different ways of thinking. Okay, so Jonah, though, in his thought, tries to go the other direction out to Tarshish. Okay, but he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh, the Hebrew name for the Lord. Okay, so that's the interesting part, probably the reason there. Why does he do it? To get away from the presence of Yahweh. So Yahweh is only God over Israel. Right? Okay, not true. But that is what a lot of cultures thought in those eras, in that era. Okay, that their deities were over them and not necessarily over everybody else. They had an idea of a territorial God. Okay, now Jonah should have known better for sure. There's no way he could get away from the presence of the Lord. But maybe he's thinking more the direct presence where God has located him in Jerusalem, right? And perhaps within the temple itself, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. Okay, so he's trying to get away from there. Maybe the farther away he gets, the better off he'll be. He can kind of disappear. Okay, but that's what his plan is. He tries to get away from the presence of the Lord. And so what does Yahweh do? While he's out on the sea, okay, hurls a great wind upon the sea. Oops, don't want to log out. Sorry, I got to go this way. That one. Okay, there's my text. Okay, so Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, so serious situation, right? Not a nice little pleasure cruise. An actual storm was upon them that could destroy everything. Paul will go through something similar in the book of Acts nearing the end, a shipwreck that would actually destroy their ship and leave them stranded upon an island. Okay, so those things certainly do happen. This is what Jonah was facing. The mariners, that is those on the boat, were afraid. Each cried out to his God. Fascinating part about that. those cries would not be heard, right? Would do no good, because there are no gods but the true God. And they hurled then the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, a traditional practice, right? You think you're taking on water, your ship is sinking, your boat's sinking, then you try to lighten it, at least make it a little more maneuverable, maybe you'll survive, but still probably not. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Ha, fascinating, right? How do you do that? It's not a big cruise ship, right? So it's a smaller sized boat. You're certainly going to feel if there's a storm going on. And unless he's used to this, it would be probably pretty difficult to fall asleep, especially if he's running from God. He probably has that on his conscience, right? And yet, here he is. He's sleeping. Sound familiar? What else happens like this? Yeah, Jesus. Okay, of course, he's not running from God at that point, but he's asleep in the back of the boat in the midst of a great storm. Interesting. Right? And we're going to have a miraculous calming of the sea here as well. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Right? So, hey, we need everybody praying, they're doing their thing in order to try and save us here. Maybe your God will work. Okay? Kind of like Paul again in the Areopagus, right? Mars Hill. Okay? Here's the tribute to the unknown God. Maybe that will work, right? So they're willing to try anything. Of course, Jonah, deep down, knowing what he knows the truth about who God really is and what he can do. So they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah, right? Casting lots. Typically a game of chance, right? Not going to have a guarantee there. But who most likely was behind the lot making sure it fell on Jonah? Probably God, right? So God is going to make sure that Jonah is outed here. So they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Okay. Now the cat's going to come out of the bag, right? So he says, "I am a Hebrew." So a Hebrew is a descendant of Abraham. Okay, the 12 tribes all still in existence at this point. Okay, so they're not calling themselves Jews yet. Jew is from the tribe of Judah specifically, one of the two or so that would survive the Assyrian attack later on. So he calls himself a Hebrew. "I fear Yahweh." Okay, and it's important here to note, we've got to use the name Yahweh, although, like I said, I think whenever I say this to Lydia, she's like, "Don't call him that. Don't say Yahweh." I'm like, "It's his name. You got to use Yahweh." Okay, but in the Hebrew, this is the name of God. Okay, and so it's important to use it, and we would translate it as Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton, if ever you hear that, is the four consonants for Yahweh. Yod, He, Wow, and He. So that is his name. It's what he tells to Moses. "Tell them Yahweh has sent you to me." Okay? And from then on, well, it's used before that, but that's the name of God. And so it's good practice in our minds, at least, to translate that when we're reading Old Testament stuff. Is when you see this, the Lord with small caps, okay, that's in the Hebrew every time is the word Yahweh. And it happens a lot, right? Hundreds of times. So the word Yahweh is being used in the Hebrew hundreds of times in the Old Testament as God's name. Okay, so he is calling him by name too. Jonah does that here. Most likely with the idea that these travelers who've probably come from his area would be aware of some type of deity called Yahweh. And what else? We know this from the Israelites going into Jericho way back when they first started to conquer the Promised Land. What did the Jerichoites know about Yahweh? They had heard ahead of time what he had done for the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt, right? So that word had spread. And no doubt all the things that would continue to happen in Israel under the hand of Yahweh would have spread to these people as well. So the word Yahweh, the name of their deity, would certainly have some type of background for these people. Okay, So he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, he doesn't say what his occupation, though, is, does he? He's not going to go all to that point. Okay, but why does he say fear? What is fear all about here? Okay, respect, fear, revere, okay, that you hold in high regard, okay, and there is a sense of terror of sorts with God, right? Rightfully so. He is all-powerful, almighty. He is holy, and he is just, so we should fear him in our sin. That's why Luther says this in the Catechism. We should fear and love God, right? Because we are sinners. We fear his wrath. We love him because he's given us Jesus to pay for our sins. So we have that relationship with God in that way. He says, I fear Yahweh, so in this way, I revere him, I worship him, notice him, recognize him as the only true God. He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, a doxology of sorts, right? So a mantra about Yahweh God being the creator of all things. Okay. So what does Jonah know about God? You can't really get away from him, right? He's God over everything. Okay, and so he proclaims that, confesses that here. So the men were exceedingly afraid. Why was that? They said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Okay, and it's never, in general, a good idea to flee from your God. Okay, even in cultural terms, right? You don't want to rebel or go against your deity. Of course, they're all false except for the true God. And if you're trying to run away from the true God, certainly not going to be a good plan. Okay, and if they know anything about Yahweh, as they most likely do, and what he's capable of, then they're certainly going to be in fear over this storm that he's brought upon them. So they said to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. A great tempest upon them. So he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Okay. So what does he suggest? Or not suggest, but command. The solution, the remedy. Throw him overboard. Pretty crazy. Right? In the midst of a great storm. Who knows how far they've gotten. Where they're going to be. Jonah doesn't know what's going to take place, but he knows that's the solution. What's the significance of the sea in this regard? It's certainly a literal sea. We've studied in the book of Revelation, especially, the sea is known for what? Okay, certainly there can be, okay, a lot of unknown things, right? The behemoth lives in the sea. Jonah has talked, we'll talk about that. Leviathan, okay, these things are sea creatures, sea monsters. Okay, in general, I mean, if you travel on the sea, what's your chance of getting across it without hitting a storm? Probably not very good. Some kind of storm will come up because it's the sea, right? The closer you get to the coast, usually the more breezy it is, right? There's always going to be waves that are crashing. Okay, you get into inland and you have the trees and you have mountains, things can block out a lot of the storms. Okay, but the ocean is what we would say unpredictable, right? As a result of that, it is viewed as the place of chaos. Okay, so again, in ancient times, travelers going upon the sea must pray or make sacrifices to the god of the sea, Poseidon or Neptune, in order that they would have safe passage, okay? And, of course, sometimes it would work, sometimes it wouldn't, okay? But the sea is the sea. It's chaotic, okay? And this has an image, a factor within the scriptures, that before the throne of God in heaven, there is a sea of glass, right? And so it is smooth. It's not chaotic anymore. As a result of peace that God has provided through Christ. Okay, and so anytime we have the idea of the sea, we understand the chaotic nature of our sinful human selves. Okay, and so we tie this in with Jesus, right? In a sense, we have Jesus being sent here into this world of chaos and sin, and as the remedy for that brings peace, right? So when Jonah is thrown into the sea, the sea calms, right? The storm goes away. When Christ is sent here into the world, willingly he comes, he dies for the sins of all people, and we have now peace with God through faith in Christ. So certainly these images are coming out, being foreshadowed in the person of Jonah, not his intention, but certainly God's. Okay, so this is what will take place here. Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They didn't want to go through with that, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, not just Jonah, but all of them now, cried out to Yahweh, "Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So pretty remarkable, right? Jonah being the sacrifice for these guys brings them to faith, at least in some regard. So much so that they make vows and they sacrifice for Yahweh. Okay? So a pretty remarkable thing that you have these men who were not apparently believers in Yahweh before seeming to be so now. Okay? Questions or comments? Any of that so far? Jonah.
Curious that Jonah required them to throw him into the sea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why?
It's kind of a, like, well, you can throw me in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of a, and they understand, like, okay, his blood will be on our hands now if we do this.
Yeah. Yeah, if he would actually die. Yeah. Right? And maybe that's okay. Maybe Jonah's okay with that. They certainly don't want that guilt on their conscience. Okay, but do you think Jonah knows something more might happen? As a prophet? I mean, keep in mind, what was the call for Jonah to do originally?
Go to Nineveh.
Go to Nineveh. So why has God allowed this to happen? Huh? Yeah, I don't think the calling of God to go to Nineveh ceases here. Maybe Jonah realizes, okay, this is God's doing. What is he doing? He's ceasing me from running away and he's driving me back to Nineveh. Okay, so perhaps he has that knowledge. Again, we don't know that for sure. Okay, but certainly there's that chance that, yeah, the people could have guilt for possibly ending somebody's life as a result.
They were just baptizing.
Yeah, just baptizing. Well, see, that's the power over the water too, right? And through the chaotic waters, we actually have eternal life and salvation through baptism. Okay, so yeah, powerful imagery for all these things going on here. Okay, now we also know with Yahweh, as Abraham knew, sacrificing Isaac, or as he was going to, Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could even raise him from the dead. Yahweh could. Okay, so if they had heard these things about Yahweh, the power that Yahweh has, perhaps that would be in their mind too. Certainly he can protect Jonah being thrown into the sea. Or if he did die, then he could raise him back. And in a sense, he does, right? Because Jonah is swallowed by a large fish, and we'll get to that over here. Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I like this word, appointed. Okay, Yahweh says here, divided into parts, count, numbered, mustered, assigned, too many to be numbered. So even better than Aquaman, who communicates with the sea life, we have God who tells the fish, hey, you go swallow that guy. And he does. Okay, and it's not a whale. There's the Hebrew term here is ha, make sure I get this right, dog gadol here. So it's a great fish, a large one. Okay, now you might argue, well, they're, you know, Old Testament people, they don't really distinguish between creatures in the sea, so it could have been a whale and he just called it a great fish. Okay, but they're pretty intelligent people too, probably educated in things of creation, going back to the accounts of Genesis, okay, and understanding what they could from that. So we'll be content with a large enough fish to swallow a man, okay, which certainly can take place. Okay, now, what's the miracle here? Yeah. Okay, now you think of Geppetto and Pinocchio, right? Inside the belly of Monstro, the big whale, floating along in the water that's been swallowed there, and he's trying to survive. He's not drowning. He's got a raft. He's able to actually live in there until he's rescued. Is that possible inside of a belly of a whale? Okay, not going to try it. Okay, and interestingly enough, to my knowledge about a blue whale, right, the largest of the whales, which is a mammal, not a fish, okay, what do they eat? Krill, plankton. I believe there's a screen of some type that it has to go through or before it gets to the belly. So they don't swallow the large things. They need tons and tons of the small stuff to feed them. So I don't know about all the whales being in a similar way, but certainly in order for it to swallow a human being, you're not going to go into some big cavernous chamber like this, right, and be able to probably survive. Again, you're inside the belly of a great fish, probably deep under the water. What's going to be lacking? Air, food most likely, light, right? Not going to see, not going to know what anything that's going on. What an experience, right? So for all intents and purposes, Jonah is dead. Okay. And we don't. It doesn't say he actually died, but he's there for three nights, okay, and seems to survive. Okay, so provided and miraculously by God to be able to be spit out, okay, alive. But of course, Jesus does use this as his sign of what will take place for him who does actually die and is swallowed up in the earth and then spit back out on the third day. Okay, so I don't have a problem if we say, yeah, Jonah died and then was brought back to life. Certainly, it's the imagery is created here in foreshadowing what will happen to the Christ. Okay, so Jonah's prayer then, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, so he's not dead, at least not yet. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves, your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. And yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Okay, so what is this prayer by Jonah all about? The theme of it.
Mm-hmm. So just reflecting on, hey, I did this, I realized I was away from your sight, mm-hmm. Yet looking at my holy temple, he's definitely seeing how he could not all he wants, he's not going to get away from the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Okay, so what is he recognizing here in the belly of the fish?
That Yahweh is God.
Okay, Yahweh is God. Yeah, there's definitely not anger here. Right, not frustration, but actually it sounds very theologically sound, right? Confessionally sound. Okay, what does he know about Yahweh as the creator? What can he do? Okay, he's the one who cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. The flood surrounded me. Your waves, your billows passed over me. I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet, always a good word in the Bible, I shall, well, not always, maybe, but in this case, I shall again look upon your holy temple. And what does that indicate here? Donna?
Heavenly reward.
Heavenly reward, okay? So if he does certainly die here, he's not expecting to be spit out or survive, okay? So before he dies, he certainly offers up this prayer, okay? Right? And so he offers up this prayer knowing that if he dies, he will be in the presence of Yahweh by his design. Okay? And he will dwell in that temple of Yahweh forever if he does certainly die. If he doesn't and is spit out, then this is certainly a prophecy about what will take place too, that he will still get back to Jerusalem and see the temple. Yeah, Talitha. Perhaps here, yeah, because what's happened? He's literally in the belly of the fish, down below the sea. Of course, you're never out of the sight of God, right? But for him, what it feels like is his punishment for what he's done. Okay, and so in that sense, we feel like we're being driven from God's sight. And yet, what's the reality? Even in the midst of whatever discipline we receive from God, he is still with us, right? His grace is still with us. So even for Jonah, who feels like he's been driven out of the sight of God, he knows God will still hear him, that God is still with him. Okay. So truly some powerful words here. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, at the roots of the mountains, so down deep in the sea. Went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. So it sounds like here already, Jonah knows that he's been saved. He's been rescued. Okay. Matt, I don't know how long it took for the fish to get to him, but being plunged into the sea, how long he was there struggling, okay, before, I mean, he probably thought he was going to die. And then the fish swallows him. He knows somehow he's able to live and survive. And so now he's confessing what's taken place, that Yahweh has remembered him, okay, that he has remembered Yahweh, and that God will certainly bring him up from the pit, save his life even in this situation. Okay, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And so Yahweh speaks to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay. So again, Yahweh is the one who speaks. He appoints the fish to do this, and he speaks to the fish, and it spits him out. Okay. So again, the fish under the control of Yahweh, God over all of creation. And so then to our text for today. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Okay. Probably cleaned up a little bit before that. Had to make his preparations. He had a long journey ahead of you, so you got to make sure you're equipped and ready to go. So he certainly goes then to Nineveh, around that fertile crescent on his path there, according to the word of Yahweh. And Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay, and some will argue that it's not necessarily take you 3 days to get across it, but you know, 1.5 to the center and then another 1.5 to get out or something, which would be relatively the same. I think we can take it fairly literally here. This is a large city with all the people that are in there. And again, I don't know what the structure of the city would look like, but ancient cities, again, thinking of, well, those are all fictional. in The Lord of the Rings, where you've got the great cities with walls and walls within walls, and you got different areas of the town and the city built upon the mountaintop. Okay, if you're going to get through a city that's massive, it's going to take a while getting from gate to gate, getting through all the villages within the walls and the marketplaces and so on. Okay, so it's a great city, huge in breadth, taking 3 days to get across. So he began to go into the city about a day's journey. So he travels in quite a ways, and then he calls out. Okay, and this, again, just seems so strange, right? Did he demand a specific audience of any leadership? I mean, it doesn't say that. So is he just in the middle of the crowded street and begins to say this? Magi, when they come to Jerusalem, they don't seek an audience with the king. They simply just start asking around about the birth of the king of the Jews. Finally, word gets to the king, and now they have an audience with him. Okay, so Jonah just goes in, and it sounds like he just starts proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Interesting, 40 days, what does that signify? The number 40 is commonly used in the Old Testament, usually about judgment or trials. For preparation for?
That's just what I read in one commentary. Including like with the 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So the 40 years in the wilderness comes as a result of Israel's grumbling, right? So it's certainly a way of preparation via elimination of the grumblers. So they will not be permitted to go in. They will die out, and then the next generation will go in. Moses being included in that. Purging of sorts. So 40 certainly has this idea of struggle, of trial. Jesus is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, or fasting for 40 days there. This happens with Moses on the Mount of Sinai, receiving the instruction of Yahweh. Those 40 days would be a trial for the people left behind, as they certainly give in to their temptations to worship a false god, creating the golden calf. And so on. So 40 days, a time of repentance, a time of warning. Okay, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, if you're a person in the city of Nineveh, that great city, 3 days' breadth, what's your reaction hearing these words of a prophet like that?
You can tell others.
Okay. Yeah, that's... Yeah, the king eventually finds out. It just seems strange. Again, there's this Hebrew who probably would dress differently than your regular Assyrians, Ninevites, okay? And he comes in the middle of the city and starts just saying, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. What would you think? Yeah, right? What are you talking about? Nineveh? We're huge. We're massive. We're the Assyrian Empire. Who could possibly do such a thing? And Nineveh being not like on the outskirts of the empire, but the headquarters, the capital, right? Yeah, Dan?
But is it possible someone say it was a true Moloch got word back to the kingdom? Because all that happened, the king believed.
Okay.
Sure,
it could be. We don't know if they heard on board what Jonah was called to do, to preach repentance to Nineveh. Okay, they know that he was trying to get away from the presence of God. Okay, but having seen or heard at least that the storm calmed because of throwing Jonah in the water, perhaps that word would get around. Okay, no doubt other things that Yahweh God has done has traveled even into Assyria. Okay, but what if you are an unbelieving culture? What would your thought be about this, foreign God who's doing these things in this foreign land?
Straight myth when backwater shows up and tells you to die.
Yeah.
Really? Yeah. Are you sure?
Yeah, really? I mean, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Probably would be disregarded pretty quick. Now, Jonah probably is persistent, though, right? He's going to probably keep on doing it to the extent, most likely, that he becomes a nuisance and must be detained. Okay, so, or at least to the point where he gets some type of audience with somebody who actually thinks there could be something to this. And I would say, most likely, the power that's here, again, is in the knowledge of Yahweh. Wait, where did this guy come from? Okay, because even, we talk about Naaman and being cleansed of his leprosy. Right, a servant girl of Israel had been captured and was a servant then in Naaman's house in Syria. And she knows that Naaman has leprosy. She said, well, there's a prophet in Israel who could probably help you, right? And so this word is out there. And so the word can spread. There's probably people that have shared that word about Yahweh. Again, all the exploits coming out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the conquering of the kings over of the people in Israel before, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all those guys, right? So these words, this is knowledge, this is out there, okay? And so this is what perhaps is in the background, knowing of Yahweh. This is Jonah. He is a prophet of Yahweh, come from Israel to proclaim repentance for the city of Nineveh. This is a great miracle, right? That Jonah isn't executed on the spot, but actually they listen and repent, okay? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Okay, now this is, again, I would say certainly it's a literal thing. It actually happened. It's historic, not a myth. Okay, being so, what does such an event like this foretell or foreshadow for the rest of the world?
That you repent, God will not do what he finds to do.
Okay. So God is good on his word, okay, that if you repent, then he will relent of what is owed. Okay. And ultimately, we know that because of Jesus, right? Because what God owes us for our sins is eternal suffering and death. But he provides Christ to take that for us. So that when we repent and believe in Christ, then he takes away our sin and the punishment for our sin eternally. And so he relents from us in that way. What else does this demonstrate for us? We talk about a pagan nation. Pagan city, super large, known for its barbaric tactics from the past, ultimately leading the Romans to further develop the practice of crucifixion, we might say. They have nothing to do with Yahweh God. So perhaps you could say they are the extreme anti or non-believers, right? And yet what happens? They can repent. Simply by this word of preaching, right? Remarkable. And we don't have any other information here. Jonah doesn't say that he spent the next five years catechizing people, okay, to understand what the gospel was all about, what God is all about. It's very quick, very sudden. Okay? And why, I always love this, why does Jonah run away in the first place?
He's afraid of it.
Yeah, he's afraid, he knows it's going to work. Certainly could if God wants it to. What would work? That they would repent. And that they would be spared. Right? We have a similar thought when it comes to our enemies. People who have sinned against us. If they repent, they're going to be forgiven. Oh, then I got to forgive them too. And now things have to go at least some type of back to normal. We harbor those thoughts too. So Jonah, this story is helpful for us. To be honest with ourselves, right? Jonah certainly is putting it out there. He's writing this of his own self, right? He did not want the Ninevites to repent. He ran away from his call to do so, to call them to repentance. He even argues with God about it. I believe this book ends with these questions. What you see here, Jonah's anger and Yahweh's compassion. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Yahweh said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there, sat under it in the shade, till he should see that what would become of the city. Yahweh God appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live, saying what he did before. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Yahweh said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So it ends with that question, right? Does Jonah have a right to be angry? No. It's not his concern, not his doing. This is all God's doing. The people of Nineveh are God's creation. The people of this world are God's creation. He loves every one of them, every one of us, wants every single one to repent and believe the gospel, to turn and be saved. Doesn't want anyone to die and be apart from him in Christ. Okay? And that's a hard thing for us as sinners to get and to grasp. But that's what we pray for constantly in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay, we are called to do what God does so freely to us. If He, being fully just and having every right to destroy us, relents, then how can we not do the same thing? Okay, this is the message that Christ gives to His people, the message of Jonah, okay, that we must repent of our self-righteousness in the gospel, so to speak. And we think that others shouldn't be able to repent, or at least should have to suffer something, okay, before joining the faith. Okay. Whereas we have that salvation, we didn't deserve it either. We should be just rejoicing, right? This is the parable of the lost sheep, right? The angels in heaven rejoice that one sinner repents over the 99 who need no repentance, right? So that should be our mindset, our attitude as well. All right, thank you for bearing with me through the Gospel of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the book of Jonah. We'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Blessings on your week.